Lots of good practical stuff here, if you'll recognize it. And don't make the mistake of saying, whoa, that's what it says, that must be true, but fail to apply it, because I'm sure that it was written for application. We were talking about political authority, the position of a Christian with regard to government. There's lots that can be said about that, but I think we cannot pause too long. Verse 18, slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. How is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? If you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Not too easy, is it? When it comes right down to being insulted and treated unfairly, I suppose we need to take the attitude that there is really very little justice in this world. Sometimes the decisions of the court make you wonder what goes on in the minds of judges. So a person who says, I'm going to have justice, I'm going to be treated as I should be treated at all costs, usually only gets into deeper trouble. The beautiful thing is we can contend for justice for the other person, for society. But if I read this correctly, I am not permitted self-defense. I know that there are a lot of questions about, are you permitted to defend your family? And the whole question of whether we may use means to defend ourselves comes up. But defending our rights, I found that people who are always defending their rights are usually hard to get along with. You know, very sensitive to what may be unjust, to them. And Jesus says we're to follow his example. That word example, the Greek word is hippogrammos. Hippogrammos. It means a copy book. We don't use those anymore in school, but they used to. You have a little book with all of the letters written perfectly on the top, and you try on the blackboard, the slate underneath, to write exactly the same. And that's what the word is, a copybook. And it says here, to this you were called, this kind of life, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example. What about it? Is this example impossible? Do we just admire it from afar off and more or less say, well, nobody's perfect? Or do we honestly consider it to be a hippogrammos? Something in which we model our life and our attitude after. I believe that's the way it was intended. This all comes out of his discussion about slaves. You might remember that this would apply to most of Peter's readers. There were millions of slaves in Rome at this time. And I guess you know that a slave had no rights. He was the property of his owner. And his owner could do with him as he wished. They and their children were the property of the owner. The Romans used to list their property under three names: articulate, inarticulate, and mute. The articulate were the human beings. The inarticulate, no. I guess the articulate would be the people that had a right to speak, and the inarticulate were those who were his property, and the mute were the animals. So, of course, slavery was wrong, and it's interesting how that wherever the gospel has been preached, it has opposed slavery and eliminated it in most cases. But when it comes to Christ, what rights do I have? How can I say I demand this or that? He has saved me. I, all in the world that I am, all that I have, my only hope is based on Him. I am His property. He has right to dispose of my life, to direct it as He wishes. And that is, I think, pretty clear from Scripture. So we should learn how to, as is he says here, he gave his, how does it say? It is commendable for a man if he bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. And it says that, I thought there was a place there where it said he left his defense up to God.
Verse 23.
He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. In other words, he said, I will leave my defense up to him. He'll make the right judgment about my life. And I don't have to defend myself. I know it's not easy. Yeah?
Am I correct in drawing the conclusion that you're propagating pacifism for Christians then?
Well, the whole question of whether it's right to serve your government or not is another question, really. Because you've got two definite strains in Bible teaching. Number one, you are to submit to your government. And some people feel they are free to take part in war if their government is at war. There are others who say, but you do love your enemies and you can't love them if you shoot them. So they've got the two sides, and you really cannot say the Bible teaches exclusively one or the other. I know that there are sincere Christians who feel they are at liberty at the command of their government to support whatever action the government may choose to take. And I think they've got some pretty good scripture to support that. But that's a big question, and I imagine it could be pretty hot in this discussion, in this group. But self-defense, I think you cannot get around it. He did not retaliate when he suffered. He made no threats. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. God is my defense. I'm sure you'll see that if all God's people would take that attitude, I'll let God defend me. I don't have to defend myself. There'd be a lot less strife, a lot less struggle, a lot less battling for rights. Yeah?
Is that realistic in the abnormal society that we live in?
Well, it was certainly abnormal then too.
Right, and they didn't just lay down and say,
what did Jesus do?
What did Jesus do? What did he do and before when he slaughtered all whole nations at a time?
Jesus?
Well, God, he's God, isn't he?
Well, there again, you're getting into a little complication because what God did with the people of Israel is not a model for Christian conduct. I mean, that was a unique situation where a people were kept entirely separate from all other nations. And for example, when one man sinned, they had to stop the war, pull back and say, who's sinned? Because we can't go on until we deal with that. You'll never see an army like that again as long as you live. So to draw conclusions from how God used Israel to eliminate certain nations who were, from the record, totally corrupt. It actually says he didn't permit them to take certain nations because their corruption was not yet completed. In other words, he only eliminated those nations when there was absolutely no hope of redemption.
Isn't communism totally
all, totally corrupt the system, maybe, but well, it's the question whether we have as a nation the right to resist communism. I believe we do. But I think you must be careful about drawing morals for Christians from the conduct of the Israelites in the Old Testament, because there is a difference. You'll never find that situation again. Yeah?
Well, another example that we're told about that I bring back to memory is Christ has already said that he's won, and that if he's already won, then there's really no need to fight. I can see sticking up for your country, you know, and your beliefs as far as that go, as long as if they are in line with God's beliefs. But in doing so, I don't think we have to pick up and go gun down the non-saved or anything like that. You know, I feel that he's already won.
What we're saying when we say he is my defense, I won't have to defend myself because he will defend me. And I'll count on him to keep things straightened out. It's pretty clear what it says. We are not permitted to retaliate, but we are called upon to defend rights of others. And a Christian who is concerned about the rights of others will usually find that his own rights are taken care of. Yeah?
Is this scripture verse using a single person? I mean, like, if I was by myself and someone was determined to try to harm me, I'm not to defend myself? Is that what it's saying? If I was to be attacked or something, and I was alone without my husband, and I had no defense, am I going to try to use physical things?
I think I would make a difference between defense in the sense of protecting yourself from attack or harm, and attacking your attacker. In other words, you would not intend to do him harm if you could avoid doing it. But I believe certainly if I were attacked, I'd lock the door, or I've got pretty good feet, I think I could run.
You're saying if someone's in her house about to rape her, and she's just supposed to, oh, well, I'm not going to try to hurt you.
No, I didn't say that. I didn't say that. I said self-defense in that sense is certainly correct. To do everything you can to protect yourself from their attack. But the point is, would you kill them, for example? Well, again, I'll have to ask, what does he mean when he says here? When they hurled their insults, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted him to him who judges justly. And it says in verse 21, to this you are called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. I don't have to interpret that, really, do I?
So we could use God's word, and there's, you know, where he says that his word is sharper than any two-edged sword, so that could be our defense. Whereas, if they were trying to do physical harm, we could use God's word as our shield.
I've heard of cases where that has worked, but it's a very difficult thing, and I certainly would feel justified in defending my family, and don't believe I would be violating what the principle that is said here. But I think Christians have always been up against this fact. We're living in an unjust world. We're living where injustice takes place all the time. If we're constantly insisting on our rights, we're going to be treated correctly. Nobody's going to get anything over on us. All you do is find yourself constantly in conflict. Yeah?
Wouldn't there be a difference, though, in insisting on our rights and standing up righteousness that would even persevere to the point of, I mean, at a time, God looked at humanity and said, the most righteous thing I can do is call the flood and wipe out almost total humanity, you know, because really out of love, it was the best thing. thing you could do, because a love that compromises righteousness is not love.
Mm-hmm. So, the only thing is,
at some point, we have the right to stand up for the moral attributes of God.
The only thing is, God is in a position to know exactly who should be dealt with, and I never do.
It's sensitivity to the Spirit.
I suppose really what we do is establish a principle and then in the midst of a situation have to decide how we're going to handle it, how we're going to carry it out. Well, let's go on with verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. That's a pretty good statement of what happened on the cross, isn't it? You could hardly have it clearer than that. He bore our sins in his body. In other words, it was a substitutionary atonement. My sin was there. Your sin was there. 2,000 years ago. This is something that modern thought cannot understand or appreciate, that God took care of the sin problem in the body of his own son. But this is a pretty clear statement of it. So that we might die to sins. He believed that having been delivered from the condemnation of sin, we would be strengthened in our battle against sin. And that our best way of dealing with it is to say, Christ died in my behalf that I might be able to live above that sin and not let it penetrate my life. Our identification with Christ is a very important part of our faith. And here's a good statement of it. So that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. A direct quotation from Isaiah 53. For we're like sheep going astray, now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer. That word overseer is a kind of an interesting word. It's episkopos, means guardian or ruler or governor. And when he calls him our shepherd, I believe that everybody needs a shepherd. All the sheep need a shepherd. Incidentally, in the East, you know, they never put the sheep out in a pasture and leave them. Sheep are always attended. There's always somebody with them. So that was naturally quite a good illustration for Peter to use as to the care of the shepherd for the sheep. And if I declare myself as one of his, I can reckon with the fact that he, as my shepherd, knows where the good grass is and how to get me to the water and all the other things that I need for my daily existence. All right, the next one is toward the marriage partner, chapter 3. 1-7. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without talk by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. He's not talking just generally now. He's talking about women who have unsaved husbands. And he said, don't rebel. And say, I know what I believe, and I'm going to believe it whether you like it or not. He's saying, you live a godly life and be submissive, and that conduct will have an effect on your husband. And I think that's true. Of course, in those days, it was unthought of that a woman would adopt a philosophy of life that was totally opposite to what their husband did. I mean, women were the property of their men. And to take an independent act like that was almost unheard of. But it was happening that women were saying, I'm a Christian, whether my husband is or not. Now, the question is, how shall they win those husbands? And if they had said, I'm going to insist whether he likes it or not, and act independently, of course, it wouldn't have been much help to winning the husband. But women did not take part in any independent action in the ancient world. And I suppose you know that Christianity has done more to exalt the position of woman than any other force in the world. If you don't think that, go to a Muslim country and see how those women still are absolute property of their men. In some places, of course, they don't even, in public, they can only their eyes appear. They're draped all over. And other countries are not even permitted in public. They stay in the house always. And women, frankly, have a lot to thank the Lord for. Because wherever Christianity has been, women's position and importance has been lifted. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Well, what about this, ladies? You might think that Peter was a little prejudiced against women because he says a lot more to women than to men here. But the reason he does is because they had a lot more to bear in unequal marriage. So he has to spell it out a little bit to show them the best way to win their husbands. But what about this outward adornment? I think the thing we might overlook here is that, for example, when he says braided hair, the Roman women had a person who did nothing else but give them beautiful styled hairdos with jewelry and all kinds of things decorating. I mean, braided hair didn't mean they just braided their hair. It was paying all kinds of attention and money to have their hair properly in order. And when he says the wearing of gold jewelry, don't think they didn't know something about it then. They imported from India to Rome in 1 year pearls, perfume, jewelry to at least $4 million worth a year. And they imported from Arabia diamonds, emeralds, topaz, opal, and sardonyx. And they were bought and worn gladly by the women of Rome at that time. We know from some of the records in the early days there in Roman times, Struma Nonius had a ring worth $85,000. Julius Caesar gave a pearl to Servilla, his wife, that cost $260,000. In other words, jewelry was not something you could pick up down at the dime store. If you had jewelry, you had real jewelry. And women that were occupied in having as much of it as possible would have been a pretty bad testimony in the Christian community, where the average person was on the level, certainly, of a laborer. Pliny, a historian, a Roman historian, describes a dress worn by Paulina, who was the wife of the Roman Emperor Caligula, worth $180,000, encrusted with pearls and emeralds. So it's probably that Peter knows about the fact that there are women who are bent on having as much of this finery as possible, and he's talking about that. He's not talking about modest dress. He's not talking about looking attractive. And I don't think he would have anything against a little opal ring, because they don't cost a lot. But he's talking about really making that your concern in life. Yes?
What if a woman's ministry was to the people in that class of people? Like, if she was around a palace and all of her friends were rich ladies and that kind of thing.
Do you think it would help her testimony to be exactly like them? Well, I suppose it would be a matter of degree. I would think she would probably dress in good taste, but probably not be quite as glittery as the gals with all the finery. and probably would cause them to wonder what the difference was. And accompanied by what Peter says here, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Any objections to that, ladies?
I was going to say it could even cause the other people that don't associate in that point to maybe stumble and see her wrong. And, you know,
if she wore the same kind of jewels.
Yeah, if she was all jewelry and stuff, you know, all it seems like she's out for material things and things of this nature. So I would have to say it could cause problems that way.
I think the main thought here is don't live for your appearance. There are some people who do. I mean, that's all they think about. How do I look? And it's pretty hard, if that's your main concern, to be truly concerned about spiritual things. Modesty, moderation. I think Peter is convinced here by what he says that modesty and humility and chastity are the best adornment for a Christian woman. And he's saying those kind of things should never be replaced by outward adornment. And I think you'd have to agree. That must be right. This is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. I'd like to have seen Sarah, wouldn't you? They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right, and do not give way to fear. I studied that quite a little bit. I think what he's saying here, the tension of living with an unsaved man, he's still talking about being submissive in order to win your husbands. And I think he's saying, the tension of living with an unsaved man shall not overpower you or get you to the point where you give up. That's what he means when he says, do not give way to fear. Or anybody got a better idea about that? I wouldn't be too certain that that's what he has in mind. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. What fear? The only fear I can think of is that they would be afraid that it wouldn't be worth staying with a man and trying to win him, but would just give it up, maybe leave him. Any other thought there?
I think it could sometimes cause them trouble if they are Christians, and like if they want to go to church, and if their husband is opposed to their being Christians. I think this fear might relate to that kind of situation too.
So you would think in most cases she should not insist on going? If the husband refuses?
Maybe it's a bad example with going to church, but if she gets in trouble for practicing her faith, like reading the Bible or praying or things like that, and is threatened by her husband, could certainly happen, and I know of cases. I think this might relate to a kind of situation like that too. Not to be afraid.
But to go on and maintain your right to read the Bible.
Yes.
Well, of course, God tells Christians, first of all, that do marry a Christian. I know that it happens that we don't, but usually I would say that when this happens is that when you have two non-Christians that have been married, and one comes to the Lord, that in this case they speak about a woman. Well, then to her, let's say, worship of the Lord at home, even though David was told not to pray in public, and that all prayers would be going to the other kings, you know, he proceeded in praying anyway. But seeing
Daniel,
change,
you mean?
Yeah, Daniel. Seeing the change
in the life.
In the life in which they're leading is the biggest witness of all. And, you know, to see that before she argued over everything that may have been, maybe she saw things, you know, and all of a sudden she stops it. She's got a peace about, you know, well, and she can still pray and still serve the Lord.
But not too obvious.
But not so obvious to say, okay, but yet he will notice that when he asks, you know, well, why are you being so kind and why have you changed here? Then that gives you the opportunity then to say, well, it's because I believe in the Lord and the Lord has changed me and I, you know, I would like you to come. And eventually he's going to, just like every other person that I know, there's a lot of people here who come back from a background where their friends are looking at them right now and saying, why are they different? Why have they changed? And so that's
exactly what it says in chapter 3, verse 1. You believe the word, you'll be won by the, without talk, by the behavior of their wife. We got a little word for the husbands here as well. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner, physically weaker only, and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. A word respect, assigning honor to them. This is talking about chivalry. Equal spiritual rights, certainly. And that was a big thing for women, because before they never had it. They were not considered capable of spiritual things. So, I don't know if we've got any women's livers here, but the women's livers, as I understand it, are trying to eliminate the difference between the sexes and say they're all in every respect equal. I certainly would defend their right to get equal pay for equal jobs, but I don't think we should try to eliminate what has obviously been created by God, male and female. I believe women should be women. And competition with men, and trying to be like men, to me, is abnormal and against God's order. Certainly, the protection of women is that husbands love your wives, even as Christ loved the church in Ephesians 5. And that should prevent any undue use of their authority or their responsibility as husbands. And I believe that God wants men to give every consideration to their wives. But I do believe he's ordered them and designed them to take the lead. There needs to be a leader in a family. An animal with two heads is a monstrosity. You need one head. But certainly the woman is designed to complement the abilities and attitudes of the man. But I believe it'll work harmoniously when they do take that place that God has assigned to them and not try to be competitive or try to somehow imagine that they are expected to be men in the same sense that men are. Has this penetrated into your circles where the women are attempting to be practically on the same, exactly the same as men? Hasn't. Has. It's not an issue. Boy, it's a hot issue where I live. Fortunately, my wife isn't competing with me. Yeah?
What is your opinion on women being in positions in the church?
Pastor?
Yeah, like that, or talking in church or things like that.
Yeah, I know. That's a big issue. I believe that Paul was only concerned about the reputation of the church in that society, because if a woman spoke as the authoritative person in the church, in other words, defining doctrine, that would have brought the whole movement into disrepute in the whole ancient world. The worst thing they could say about the church is women are running it. And I do believe that some of those kind of issues have to be judged on the basis of the society they lived in. But as far as actually pastor, all I can say is I think that a man has a little different ability to handle criticism and difficult things than a woman. And I wouldn't want my wife to be a pastor, because I know a little bit about what it means to be one. I believe women have all kinds of talents and abilities, and I'm sure they can make tremendous contribution, and they do. I mean, where would the missionary program be without women? But that they are designed for the purpose of taking the authoritative position in a church, I would say no. It's not in any way looking down upon them or thinking that they're less capable. It's just that I think they have complementary gifts which are not designed for that position. No opposition? Aren't there any women going to be pastors?
What sort of scriptural proof could you give to us in those areas?
Well, because everything said and addressed to elders always assumes that they're men. Never implies that women took that kind of a position. And as far as women speaking in church, I believe that speaking relates to authoritative teaching. As far as a woman not being able to say anything in church or not being able to pray, that's pure nonsense.
What if a judge, as Deborah, being a judge, and her even leading the army because Barak wouldn't do it? Is there some exceptions at times?
Well, I'd say if a woman has a gift to function in that position, I see no reason why she shouldn't. But I see a difference in that position and being pastor of a church.
Okay. I think in a case like that, when it's more like God couldn't find a man that would do the job.
That's probably what that is in missionary field, too. Hmm? Yeah, you've heard the little statement. I think Corrie ten Boom originated it. Here am I, Lord, send my sister. Yeah. Pardon?
Where would you draw the line? Okay, women shouldn't be treated like they are in the Muslim countries
Female, and each of them have their gifts, complementary gifts. The man can do certain things the woman can't do, and the woman can do certain things the man cannot do. Mm-hmm. But to compete with each other and to try and say they are exactly alike, to me, is unnatural and unscriptural. Mm-hmm. Yeah?
I think what this question is getting to, are we closer to God's plan for man and woman now, or when it was back when women couldn't say anything and they didn't know when they walked behind their husbands certain paces and that kind of stuff?
I think we're definitely closer now, because God honors women in every other way, but it's just a matter of their particular capacity and ability. And I think most Christian women feel that, sense that. The time is up.